Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that you are and for the blessings you pour out. Chief among them are redemption, our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to seeing him, and it would be a great thing today. But while we meet here tonight, though few in number, we pray you might bless your word and hear our prayers. And for every portion of intercession that's sent heavenward, we pray, Lord, you might work mightily in the lives of people that have need, and that in it you would bring glory to yourself. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles tonight to Joshua again? Recently read a story online, maybe some of you saw it, where a young man was in an automobile crash at the age of 23, I believe it was. He's been in a coma ever since then. He's now 40-something years old. And they discovered, and I don't know that the article was all that clear about how it was discovered. They had a neurological specialist run tests on him and found out that the man has been conscious for 23 years, but unable to make contact, as it were, with the outside world. He could hear everybody coming in and out of the room for 23 years. And he said in his communications that he was just screaming inside trying to get attention. But, of course, there's no eye movement, no body movement, just laying there, as they called him, for 23 years in a vegetative state. I say that to tell you what is rather obvious, that what you see is not always what you get. And seeing is not always believing. Case in point is what we looked at Sunday night in Joshua chapter 8, in the whole idea of an ambush. The way it unfolded to the people inside the city that would eventually be destroyed, what they saw was not at all what they thought. So you come to Joshua chapter 9, if you would please. Joshua chapter 9. And we see again that news had traveled to the inhabitants of Gibeon in verse 3. They heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai. Then verse 4 says, they did work wildly and went and made as if they had been ambassadors. Took, please note, old sacks, wine bottles, old and rent, bound up, old shoes, clouded upon their feet, old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. For the purpose of, upon arrival in Joshua's camp, that they would appear to be something that they really weren't. They were frightened because they knew that their city, like the other two, were destined for destruction. The only cities that would be spared the onslaught of the Israelites were the cities that were far enough away outside the perimeter that would pose no moral or ethical or military problem to them. So these people made as though they were come from a far country. And in order to do that, they had to have certain props like we just described here. So again, seeing is not always believing. A couple of points in the political realm, of course. I'm having a hard time containing my emotions over the leakage of the emails and data from the esteemed international data bank on climate change. Everything was dumped out in the open and proved everything to be a fraud. So the cap and tax issue that's going now is really not and has never been what it's been made out to be. It has nothing whatever to do with climate change, because that's a fraud. Same thing is true with the so-called health care thing. It's really more like a health scare than a health care, when you are able to read and dissect some of the provisions that are contained in it. What you see is not always what you get. These two places, you'd be surprised, maybe you wouldn't be surprised, of the numerous occasions in Scripture where this is the case. Let me, a number of them appear in the book of Acts, but let me have you come, first of all, to Matthew chapter 24, where you see this in the fourth and the fifth verses. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. People can be pretty tricky, and you have to be very discerning. And there's a formula to avoid being duped that we'll point out in a moment. But in Matthew chapter 24 and verses 4 and 5, please notice there the deception that is to be presented. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." They certainly are not what they pretend to be. The same thing we find over in the classic example in John's Gospel, chapter 13, concerning Judas. In John chapter 13, John chapter 13 and verse number 21. They're all there at the in the hours before the crucifixion at the their dinner, so to speak. And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Now, I just point that out because as Judas was seated with the other fellows, they were not able, nor did they know anything strange about Judas. As a matter of fact, they probably thought that he was a trusted associate in as much as he was given responsibility for the bag. But when you look down further, in verse number 25, they clearly were at a loss. The question was asked the Lord, who is it? Who is it? They were not able to discern simply from appearance who the deceiver and the traitor would be in their midst. We're not able to see it. Now, is that, does that present a problem? Well, yeah, it really does. Not only to the people there seated with Jesus, but even in our own time. It's very, very important that God's people are able to discern and see through mere appearances to get to the reality of things. You come, for example, first mentioned in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 3, another instance. And here's a whole run of things in the book of Acts. Acts 5 and verse 3. Peter asks Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Point is that this couple were trying to give the appearance that they were actually giving more, doing more than they really were. They were not obligated in the beginning to give what they stated they would. But once it was out there, if there's going to be an alteration, you know, honesty declares, be out front with it. But they tried to put across something to everybody else, something that was not true. And of course, that can work with human beings, but you can never do it with God. Not then and not now. Then you come to Acts chapter 8 and you see another instance in Acts chapter 8. Where in verse 13 talks about Simon. It says, Simon himself believed. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, at this point, Simon presents a picture of a dramatic and sensational conversion, altogether different than what was. But he really isn't as he appears to be when you read down through The rest of this, the statement is made in verse number 21. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. So he was not what he appears to be, or at least appeared to be in the beginning. Then you come to Acts chapter 20, and implied there in Acts 20, the Apostle Paul is warning the elders of the church here at Ephesus. In verse number 28 and 29, he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this," verse 29, "that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Now, implied there, but not stated explicitly, is the fact that generally when savage-like wolves enter any arena, it is not received with any calmness. And so implied here is that as they enter into the flock, they come under disguise. Typical wolves in sheep's clothing. So they were not there. There was going to come a time, Paul says, that there are going to be people who enter in among you who aren't really like they would make out to be. Is it really critical? Is it necessary for God's people to be able to discern that? In any age, is it critical? And then, of course, over in Acts 27, provides for a perfect illustration of the necessity to be able to do this. In Acts 27, and verse number 30, in the midst of the storm, after having received revelation from Almighty God, it was necessary that everybody stay on board the ship for everybody's survival. Verse 30 says, "And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the coat into the sea, under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." So here were some sailors who went about their sailor-like duties, and their real intent was masked, but known to Paul. He was able to discern that. He knew what they were up to. Also, he come to the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, there's this, in the ninth verse. A statement is made about the church at Smyrna. It said, "I know thy works," verse 9, "and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan," even there. So before the church, in addition to the church, there have always been instances, and these are just a few of no doubt many more that you can think of or find in the scriptures, where things were not as they really appeared to be. As a matter of fact, over in chapter 3 and verse 1, this statement is made about the church at Sardis. Revelation 3:1, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Name, but reality, altogether different. Now, what's a foolproof prescription to avoid ever being duped? We understand from what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We are admonished in other places in the New Testament that we are to always be wary of Satan's devices. But if you go back to Joshua chapter 9, just for a minute, you can see the fatal flaw that these folks made. Had they done this, they would not have been duped by the Gibeonites. In Joshua chapter 9 and the 14th verse, at the 14th verse, the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Very important. You would have thought that after having suffered the humiliating defeat at Ai the first time around, because they presumptuously entered a battle without God's sanction, that they would not have simply made a judgment based on appearance. But that's exactly what they did. Had they taken the time, and people of any era, any time frame, simply takes the time and seek the counsel of God before they act or commit, they're likely to be spared many an embarrassment. Now, when we come to prayer meeting, we emphasize sick people, dying people, grieving people, as we should. Lost people, more importantly, that we should. But really, you know, prayer has this in mind too, and I think maybe this is an avenue of prayer that we don't get into a whole lot, where we lay our concern out before God before we ever take step number one to doing anything. Because I think sometimes we feel that there are certain things that are too trivial to bring to the Lord. And certainly here could have probably passed as one. I mean, after all, these were clearly people who came from a far distance and they did not fall under God's condemnation. And so, look, we will make a league with them, make a covenant with them, so that they're not destroyed. Now, when you come back to the New Testament, is there a New Testament application? I come to Ephesians 6 for conclusion. In Ephesians 6, and we are told here in the 6th chapter in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. And the reason, verse 12, as I cited, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Take unto you the whole armor of God, verse 13. So the armor stands this way. You have the breastplate of righteousness, your loins are girt about with truth, your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. But then it comes to verse number 18. The 18th verse. You can have all the armor on and fail at this point, and your armor's useless. Verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's the foolproof prescription where discernment into things that appear to be something but aren't. Prayer. Lord, I'm confused on this issue or this person, or what would be the right thing to do? And then we wait on the Lord and we open it up for prayer. Now, that's all done on an assumption, and you have to be convicted of the assumption. Does God hear your prayers? The last major decision that you made in your life, did you consult the Lord on it before you made your decision? I've talked with enough couples before they were married, and I've talked with some in postmarital counseling, and I'm stunned. Probably the most important decision, one of the most important decisions a man or woman ever make. And I ask them, how do you know that what you're about to do is the Lord's will? Have you spent time in prayer over this matter of what you're about to do? And generally speaking, it's not a concern. It's not ever been an issue. Something's never been emphasized. And so I ask you, the last time you made a major decision about something, did you take the Lord into your confidence? And before you made the decision, you were assured through the supernatural work of God in giving you the peace that you would be able to proceed with your desire in the will of God. Because where there is no peace, it is more than likely something that if God permits, there will be consequences attached. So I just leave this with you for your thoughts. And again, I say, make much of prayer on everything you do. It doesn't hurt to wait a little bit. And some people say, well, what about in emergencies? What should I do? If I realize I have a horrible bleeding laceration, should I go to prayer before I stop, apply direct pressure? Well, no, obviously not. But here's the point is, be on praying ground at all time. And always remember that God even hears the shortest prayers in the world. Shortest prayers in the world. Help, Lord. Does he hear that? Does he hear it? Do these prayers have to be offered up in some kind of really high spiritual technical language for God to be impressed with your prayers and do something about it? What do you say about that? Is prayer offered, even in a public meeting, for the benefit of somebody sitting around you? Or is prayer offered because you're aware that you are in the audience of one person that makes the difference? Your Heavenly Father. That's all that matters. And God does hear. And God will answer your prayers when in accordance with the will of God. Thank you for your attentiveness.